praise and glory and honor for your mighty works, Lord. Whether it be the majesty of creation or the miracle of what you've done in our hearts, you are worthy of praise and honor. And so, Lord, we just bow our heads before you in awe. Father, maybe we've been around this church thing for too long and we've lost the ability to remember how awesome you are. Maybe we've become too familiar with the miracles that you've done, with the stories. We've heard the Christmas story. We've sung the songs a million times. God, I pray that you would restore to your people our sense of awe for how amazing you are. Lord, our desire is to exalt you. Not that we would be able to somehow make you bigger, but more that we would realize to a greater degree how big you are. That's the cry of our heart, your people. I pray that your Spirit would do this and accomplish this in us, Lord. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey guys, grab your seats and your Bibles, would you? Couple of announcements. You may have noticed that when you came in, the slides overhead said that the Huddles were meeting tonight throughout the valley. Pastor Jeremy, no doubt excited to take his high school kids on the shopping trip in Portland that he took them on this weekend, apparently loaded the wrong slides. So there are no Huddles that I'm aware of meeting tonight, though some may. You could check the schedules and whatnot. I know the college group meets every week on Thursday nights, but that slide was intended for next week. Don't worry about it. We will appropriately fire Pastor Jeremy when he returns for making such a gross error. He hasn't been around that long. We're not too attached. It'll be fine. If you don't have a Bible, just stick your hand up nice and high, and one of these kind gentlemen or Jonathan will make sure that you get one. A couple other announcements. Today, we need you guys, if you haven't jumped in on our Christmas program there where we go out and buy gifts for different kids in the valley, we either do it through the school system, particularly Jewett Elementary School. We've been working with them for years. That's the school that our church started in, actually. And so we've been able to work with their administrative staff and find out who kids are that are really just in need, just difficult situations there. And so we buy gifts for them every year. And then also we work with a program called OnTrack, which is a drug rehabilitation program to help the moms that are in that program bless their kids with Christmas gifts. And so today, I think, is the last day to pick these things up, though there may be some out Wednesday night, I'm not certain. But we need them back next Sunday on the 16th so that we have time to make sure that they get distributed to the kids that are in need. In particular, the ones for Jewett Elementary School, the ornaments that you'll see on the tree. We do stockings where you can just go and fill these stockings up and bring them back, and then there's specific gifts on the Christmas tree. You just grab one of those ornaments, go buy what's on there, and bring it back. Those in particular, we've got to get back soon because we have to get those back to Jewett before the kids get out for Christmas break. So if you haven't participated in that, we've got a whole bunch of those left. Encourage you to grab some of those on your way out. That would be fantastic. I already mentioned that there's a new Huddle group. It's for more the college age-ish crowd. It meets at the Robies home. There they are. Turn around and say hi to everybody, would you? This is the Robies. Everybody say hi, Robies. And they are hosting a Huddle group that's meeting every week, is this correct? On Thursday nights at their home for more the college age crowd. So if that's you, make sure you touch base with these guys. And I hear that dinner is provided, so that's always good. And then one more thing. The last few weeks in particular, but this has been happening more and more over the last season, is that we're really struggling in our setup crews here at church. Whether that be people that have signed up and just aren't making it with regularity or coming really late or just not having enough people. And this concerns me not so much, like, I don't really care if you guys come in and we're still sitting chairs up. Like, we're not trying to be that polished. What I'm more concerned with is when we see the same people doing all the work week after week after week after week, and I don't want to burn people out. So if you're signed up and you're not coming, I would encourage you to just We'd really appreciate a season of recommitment. If you're not involved, especially guys, this is a good way to get involved and get to know people. And our setup here is pretty simple. I don't think you show up before. I think you just come at 9, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. So it's not like you come at 6 a.m. to set up. But we could really use some more help on Sunday morning. So last thing, we've been giving away a bevy of Tim Keller books recently. Just once a week, we like to highlight a book that we or the staff or leadership have read and been blessed by. And I've been really trying to introduce you guys to Tim Keller over the last few weeks from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. I got a couple more weeks of Tim Keller to go. This week in particular, the book Counterfeit Gods. It is the empty promises of money, sex, power, and the only hope that matters. It's a fantastic work by Tim Keller on the issue of idolatry. And it's one of those things that you go, well, I don't need that. I'm not struggling there. And then you read this book and you're like, oh, I was so wrong on that. So, but a fantastic work about how the gospel heals and restores us from idolatry. So I'm going to have this. I'm not going to be blasphemous and sit it down here, but I'll set it over on the side next to baby Jesus over there in case Joseph wants to read. And if someone would like, my sermons can be boring. What can I say? But if you grab that, remember, you have to read it and you have to pass it on. That's kind of our rule here. But enough of that. We have a lot to talk about today. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. And if you grabbed one of those church Bibles, if you're visiting us, we're so happy that you're here and honored to be able to serve you this morning. Those Bibles that we handed out, it's page 1138 is where we'll be this morning. But we're going to be in a parallel passage for probably more of the time than we'll actually be in Romans. So go to Romans, put your finger in there, and then backtrack a whole bunch and go to Exodus chapter 32, which in that same Bible is page 87. And that's where we'll be. And we're going to start reading at page 87 and work our way all the way to 1138. Is there a nearby church that starts at 11? Let's get out of here. I'm joking about that, by the way. So Romans chapter 9 and Exodus chapter 32. And while some of you are still turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray for our service and mainly, honestly, for myself. God, we just pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would move in this room, that your word would accomplish its purpose. But Father, I am fully aware of your word where it says that we as pastors and teachers are to take heed to ourselves and unto the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, we will save ourselves and those that hear us. And so, Father, I pray first and foremost that the heart that I believe your word has for us would be a heart that you've given me. That, Lord, you would change my heart. That you would challenge my heart. That your words would be what affects me and then in turn affects others. That it wouldn't be Jeff's thoughts that are being proclaimed here, but, Father, that it would be the gospel of Jesus Christ coming from a heart that's been affected by Jesus Christ to a people that worship Jesus Christ or desperately need to. And so, Lord, I ask for your grace this morning that your Holy Spirit would move and would speak through me. I pray, Father, that you would protect those here from anything that would lead them astray. May vain words fall to the side, but may your truth be bound up in their hearts. May it affect us. May your will be done at Heritage and in our lives as it is in heaven. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the season where every once in a while the busyness kicks in. We've had Black Friday. We've got the Christmas stuff going. We got all the decorations, and it gets busy. You got Christmas parties and office parties and all those things going on and trying to figure out when family's coming and what are we going to get that one person that has everything and all that stuff. And then the Charlie Brown Christmas special comes on, and it reminds us what it's all about. Isn't that the purpose of the Charlie Brown Christmas special? It's the theme of the whole thing. Even in the show, there's all this Christmas stuff and the drama and the production. And what are we going to do? And then the little boy comes up on stage and begins, in the same country there were shepherds in the story. And you go, oh yeah, This is the purpose of all of that. And so this is that's a beneficial thing for us to once in a while stop what we're doing, step back, and take a look and make sure, like, what's the point of what's going on? What's the bigger message going on here? I hope you like it when we do that here at Heritage. Because once in a while, when we go through the Word, we can get really bogged down by one verse here, two verses there. But if you're not careful, you can get so caught up in the minutiae of a scripture here and a scripture there that you forget the bigger picture of what God's doing. And when you forget the big picture, then you can get led into all kinds of weirdness doctrinally, in your own practices, and all those things. So it's good for us to once in a while, though we're in Romans, going through the minutiae in some degree of Romans, to step back and go, but what's? How does this fit in the greater narrative? How does this fit in the story of what God is doing through us, around us, and through these things? And so that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to do that beginning in Exodus chapter 32. Last week we started Romans chapter 9 by building a foundation that really sort of defines in many ways where we are theologically here at Heritage, because this is one of the most controversial and debated sections of Scripture. I'm speaking of Romans 9. That there is in Scriptures. And so we talked about the history of why that is. We talked specifically about Calvinism versus Arminianism and how the debate comes from that. And we kind of, laid the foundation to say that here at Heritage, we believe neither and both. And what I mean by that is we don't believe that either side maintains a solid 100% claim on the truths of Christ, not so much to point out why they're wrong. We just think that that's getting the cart before the horse, that we shouldn't read the scriptures through the lens of a man-defined theological system, that what we should do is just let the scriptures speak for themselves, and whoever they match up with, we just don't care. But at the same time, I say both because we also believe that, hey, these are brothers and sisters in Christ on both ends of that spectrum, from the Charles Stanleys to the R.C. Sprouls, from the Billy Grahams to the John MacArthurs, wherever, these are brothers in Christ, and there is no reason for division or for avoidance, that God has given important things and given these men important ministry that we can all learn from. So while we say that we don't espouse to either one of those, we're also not afraid to learn from either one of those, that we welcome fellowship in that, and we believe that God gave us minds to be able to think through some of these things. That there's a civil way to think through some of these things. Sure, there's the lunatic fringe, as we talked about, but that's in Christianity in general. What if the church itself was defined by Westboro Baptist Church, the unaffiliated Baptist church that pickets outside of funerals, and their website address is godhatesfags.com. That's their website. And they're out protesting everything in the world and spreading all kinds of hate with horrible interpretations of Scripture. Well, there are people out there that see that and go, that's what Christianity means. Well, no, that's not what that means. They're not part of our family. Like, we're not espousing them to represent us as a whole. And so, too, maybe we've had experiences with people that are too zealous on one end or the other of lots of different theological debates, but that's not reason for us to then reject the possibility that God could be speaking through some of these people. So our purposes here at Heritage is just teach what the Word says and let all that other stuff kind of fall as it may. And so that's the foundation that we come from. Now I will say this just by way of disclaimer before we move on. Some might say, well, so you're saying it's okay to go from this side, like Arminianism, and it's also okay to learn from those on the Calvinism end, but I've heard you call out Joel Osteen all the time from the stage. And you are right, and I shall continue to do so. But here's why. Not just because the guy is like cheesy as all get out in the spinning globe and all that. That's not why. Here's why. Jude tells us, in Jude, he says that we are to contend for the gospel. And so there are some things when it comes to the issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we should contend for those things. And so when someone goes out and preaches a false gospel that God came to give you wealth and prosperity and it's your faith that matters, and if you just believe it and some of these kinds of things, those are things we should contend for, because they don't represent the gospel as presented in the Scripture. So that we contend for. But issues of, well, how should this be laid out, or how should a church be run, or what about this theological position, or what about the end times? Is there going to be a rapture, or is there not? Some of those are the kind of things that we just can go, you know what? It's a mystery, a lot of these things. Paul calls them that. It's the mystery. And so we can discuss, we can have our opinions. We certainly will strive, as we continue to, for deep theological truth as we go through the Word, but we don't have to draw lines of division. But the family of God, whom Jesus prayed that we would be unified together, suddenly we're going to start rejecting people, and in pride and arrogance believe we have it all figured out, when these are things that godly men have debated and wondered over for centuries. We're just not going to try to do that. We're lucky we get our shoes tied in the morning. We're lucky we make it to work, and so we're not going to claim some sort of like awareness, like Medford figured it out. We're just not going to do that. And I hope you're all with me on that. Amen? Amen. So now we're going to go into Romans 9. Now we're going to go into the verses in Romans 9. But these first five verses are verses that people typically, when they're studying Romans 9, will kind of skip over or just blitz through real fast, like they're the intro to get into the real meat of the passage. And I think when you do that, you make a dreadful mistake. Because the context of what's laid forth in the first five verses of Romans 9 means everything to an accurate interpretation of what Paul is saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if you miss his heart in the first five verses, then you can be guaranteed you're going to be wrong in your assumptions and applications in the chapters that follow. Guaranteed. So to do that, what I want to do is first we're going to read Romans 1 through 5. And then I'm going to step back into Exodus 32 for an Old Testament picture of what's going on here. So Romans 9 says this, beginning in verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I want us to take and begin by turning to Exodus chapter 32. We'll come back to Romans 9. But this morning, we're going to step back and take a overview, if you will, a look at what is Paul saying, and is this something that God's been doing from the beginning? We want to understand the heart of God for Romans 9 as we go through Romans 9. And so for that purpose, I'm going to take you back to Exodus chapter 32. And for those of you that might be visiting that don't know the story, allow me to just quickly bring you up to speed on where we are here in Exodus 32. The nation of Israel was the nation that God had chosen as the special chosen nation through which God would bless all the world. His promised son, the Messiah, would come through the lineage in the nation of Israel. They were the ones that he said, I'm going to bless you, and those who bless you will be blessed. I'm going to use you as a vessel through which I will be able to declare my goodness, my graciousness to the world around. So Israel's role was to be a worshipers of God, to be blessed by God, and to be those who pass blessings on to others so that the nations of the world would realize who God is. They were a nation of missionaries, essentially. But when Exodus opens up, it doesn't look like they're blessed at all. At this particular time when the book of Exodus opens, Israel is in slavery, and they've been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. By this time, they're calling out in anguish. They're under the heavy thumb of Pharaoh in intense slavery, and they're just crying out in pain, not even really crying out to God per se, but just crying out in agony. But God, though they are not in any way looking for him, remembered his covenant to them that they would be his chosen people. And when he sees them in anguish and he hears their cries, he puts a plan into motion to deliver them. See, there's this guy named Moses, an Israelite by birth. However, he, separate from everyone else, while they're living in slavery, has been raised in the household of Pharaoh. And so he's a man of great wealth. He's by default, the most educated man of all the Israelites because he's been trained in all the Egyptian schools. He's learned military. He's learned everything. And he's the son now, essentially, of Pharaoh's daughter. So he's in the lineage of the kingship of the whole nation of Egypt, the most powerful land on earth. But somewhere along the way, he begins to realize who he is, who the Hebrew slaves are, and that these are his brothers. In fact, he starts to call them that, his brothers. And he senses God's calling on his heart and decides, these are my brethren, and I would rather allow God to achieve his purpose through me for them than to live in wealth and luxury here in Egypt. Hebrews 11 says this, that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy fleeting pleasures of sin. And so he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. And so here's the story. You've got this imprisoned group of people that God sees, and in his mercy, though they're not looking for him, in his mercy, he comes after them, and he's got this man Moses he's been training up and raising up behind the scenes. And so Moses steps out on his own. He sees an Egyptian literally beating and abusing a Hebrew. And so he figures, here's my moment. I'll strike this guy down. I'll act out. They're going to see that I'm the one that can deliver them, that God's called me to do this. And so he kills this Egyptian, and the whole thing backfires. The Hebrew people don't follow him. They're like, are you going to kill us now? And the whole thing implodes, and he has to run off in the wilderness where he spends 40 years hiding from Egypt, living in the wilderness as a shepherd, being humble. But then God calls him and says, I'm going to use you. My people are struggling. I've heard their cries, and you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to deliver them. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh, and through this continual, like, act after act after act, these 10 plagues, these miraculous supernatural events designed to show Egypt who the true God was, Moses is there, the spokesperson for God, saying, let them go, let them go, let them go. And every time Pharaoh hardens his heart is hardened, and in the end, God comes to Moses and says, all right, this is what it's come to. Tonight, an angel is going to come through the land, and the firstborn of every family, even beasts, is going to die. But for the people of Israel, if you will sacrifice a spotless, innocent lamb and take the blood from that lamb and put it on your doorpost, when that angel comes through at night and sees the blood applied to your door, he will pass over your house. The blood of that lamb taking the place of the blood of the children that are dying. And so Moses instructs the people. It's called Passover. And so the blood's applied to the door. That night, the angel comes through. Death is everywhere, but the people of Israel who obeyed God's word in that way are spared. And so Pharaoh says, get out of here. We can't take this anymore. The people of Israel are freed. Pharaoh would change his mind and send an army after him as they're making their way across the desert, but that turns out to be a bad idea. God miraculously saves them. And they're making their way through the wilderness on their way to the land that we now know as Israel. This is the land God had promised them, where they would become this great nation. But along the way, he leads them to this place called Mount Sinai. Now, God has provided for them every step along the way. He provides food for them in the morning. He's the one that leads them. His presence goes before them in this pillar of fire or cloud. And so God has taken care of everything along the way. He shielded them, protected them, fed them, gives them water. Even though they're a bunch of whiny brats, he continues to take care of them all along the way. And so they come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses up the mountain, and he says, all right, I'm going to give you what we refer to as the Ten Commandments, what the Jewish people refer to as the law, what they would have recognized as the terms of a covenant of what it means to be in relationship with me. He says, I'm the God who delivered you from Egypt, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and here's what it looks like. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. This is the terms of the covenant, what it means for you and for your nation to have relationship with me. And so Moses gives it to the people. The covenant is affirmed as they later say, everything he says we will do. That's what the people of Israel do. So Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's up there now, and God is continuing to reveal the law. How are these things going to practically work out? How's this nation going to be run? God's giving him all this law, but down there they're just waiting. And this is their leader. They've been without him now for days, and then days turn into weeks. And as time goes on, they begin to lose faith. And so chapter 32 starts out, it says that the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain. And the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." What have you done for me lately, I guess? I mean, this is the guy who has been the vessel by which God delivered them all along the way. And now, as a period of time goes by, they begin to question God's provision. Where's the leadership that we need? Where's the man that we can go to with our issues? What are we going to do from here? And as they analyze the situation, this is unacceptable. We need leadership. We need gods. And we need to worship. Remember, they've been immersed in the Egyptian pagan worship for years. But Aaron, brother of Moses, he's the priest. And he was right there with Moses every step of the way. As all those plagues came down, all that interaction, all the miracles of God, he was right there. So surely he will set them straight and say, "Guys, that's a big mistake. Here's what we need to do," right? So verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Well, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it into a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. So this is what they do. Well, we don't know what happened to Moses. We're still waiting. He went up into the mountain. That cloud, the presence of God's still up there. He's probably dead. We haven't seen him in forever. I guess we'll just make some gods. And he makes this golden calf, and the people begin to worship. Later on in verse 25, it's going to say that the people broke loose. It means their inhibitions were gone. It means they were naked, dancing before this thing without inhibition, without shame. It covers everything from just immorality to orgies. That's what's going on now. All of this old pagan practices that they've known from back in Egypt, they're bringing with them now. And they're doing these things with this particular God. And verse 32, or verse 6, where it says, "And they rose up to play," can cover everything from drunkenness to orgies as well. And probably means all of it. So this is what's going on there. So verse 7, meanwhile, back up on the mountain, Moses and God are up there, and it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up.'" Remember how the covenant starts out? "I'll be your God, you are my people." He's not talking like that anymore. And he says to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." I mean, first of all, probably the biggest offense is the fact that God, who starts off the Ten Commandments by saying, "I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. I'm the one who saved you." Remember, you guys all saw this, and now they make a golden calf, and they start worshiping it, and they go, "This is the God who has delivered us from Egypt." Direct offense against God. But beyond that, if you go through the rest of the Ten Commandments, the terms of this covenant, it doesn't get any better. Commandment number 1, worship no other gods. Fail. Commandment number 2, make no graven images or idols. Fail. And this is Romans 1, by the way. As you read through the story, you should be seeing the themes that we've covered in Romans over the last 6 months coming through pretty clearly. They're there on purpose. And Romans 1 talks about sin in its depravity ends up worshiping creation rather than the Creator. So we worship sex, we worship money, we worship cars, we worship people, we worship relationships, sports, jobs, all of these kinds of things, rather than realizing that it's God that's behind all of the things that we see, that He's the creator and should be the object of our worship. And that's what they're doing. They're worshiping a thing they created rather than the creator Himself. So graven images fail. Number three, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Well, you might say, well, we don't have any record that they're cussing, but carrying the Lord's name in vain means way more than just saying a word irresponsibly. I mean, a lot of people believe, and I'm among them, that when it says don't carry the Lord's name in vain, it's speaking more about even the way that you represent God. Because Israel was supposed to be the nation through which everyone learned who God is. And God, in entering into this covenant with them in Exodus, He's saying it to them, it's essentially a marriage. You're going to take my name. We are going into a relationship. People are going to learn who I am through you. And He's saying, don't carry my name in vain. It's way more than just blaspheming God through the use of a word. It's a lifestyle. And are they properly carrying the name of God? Epic fail. Number four, the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Well, we don't know what day it was, but I can't imagine that they would just stop what they're doing here when Sunday rolled around and start worshiping properly. I mean, that would be a stretch, right? So fail. Number five, honor your mother and father. How many moms long to see their children dancing naked in front of graven images and participating in drunken orgies? Few, I would imagine. So there's got to be at least some dishonoring of mom and dad going on there for sure, so fail. Number six, don't commit murder. Well, we don't see any of that, but we'll come back to that one. Number seven, don't commit adultery. Super fail. Number eight, don't steal. Well, we're going to give them a pass on this. Some would say they've stolen God's glory and ascribed it to something else. Some would say maybe Aaron's stealing gold from people. We'll just say, let's pretend they're not stealing. We'll give them some credit. They didn't fail on that one. Good job. Gold star. Number nine, bear false witness. Don't bear false witness. Well, the whole thing's built on a lie, that this is the real God that delivered you from Egypt. And later when asked about it, when Moses confronts Aaron and says, what are you doing? Aaron's going to say, I just dumped some gold in a pot and this calf popped right out of there. Fail. Well, number 10, don't covet. Well, when you covet, it's not just like I saw a car that I wanted. Coveting is I'm not happy because I don't have that. It's a doubting of God's provision and a rebellious heart against God saying, I know what I need better than you do. You have not provided for me in the way that you see fit. It's not trusting God's provision. Well, that's the very heart of what they're doing. They're sitting there waiting. In their opinion, we need a new leader. This isn't working out. What's going on here? We're going to die out here in the wilderness. The whole issue is about covetousness, and the very idols that they're worshiping are throwbacks, if you will, to the Egyptian culture that they've been a part of in the past. So fail. So at best, 9 out of 10, if we give them the Sabbath, maybe 8 out of 10 that they failed at. But then at the end of the Ten Commandments, God comes in Exodus 20, verse 23, and He throws in, just in case anyone missed it, and He says, thou shalt not make for yourselves any idols made of gold. You think He didn't know this was coming? By the way, and for future use, you're going to want to remember this one. Don't make any idols out of gold, especially calves. Aaron, I'm looking at you. You know what I mean? Like something like that. That's the idea we might get from this, right? And so they have horribly failed at this. And what's God's reaction to them? Look at verse 10. Now let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you. So the response of God to a people who had rejected the deliverance that God had provided, it's wrath. I mean, Israel was never innocent to begin with. Sure, they were slaves, and it's easy to feel sorry for them, but they were idolaters too. They were consumed in false worship. They had abandoned the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. The only reason that Israel was spared is because God is faithful to His word and because of the blood that was applied to the doorposts of their home. That's the only reason. And so had that not been in place, and had God not been faithful to His word for Israel, they would have incurred the wrath of God against a rebellious people just like Egypt did. Well, now they're out in the wilderness, and they're rejecting the deliverance that God has sent. And so what's left? It's wrath. There's nothing to cause God to pass over. There's nothing in its place. They are wantonly rebellious and sinful, and they are now objects of the wrath of God. And so God says to Moses, you're the mediator. You're the guy I've used to do this deliverance, but it turns out I don't need you anymore, Moses. So go on down the hill and leave me alone. I'm going to consume them. So what was Moses' response? Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? I'm assuming that's a rhetorical question. Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses does not justify their sin and go, oh, they don't mean it. He doesn't go before God and say, it's not as bad as it looks, or their heart's good, they're just making mistakes. He makes no excuses for their sin. What he does is he pleads for God's mercy, not their justice. He doesn't plead for their rightness or for their forgiveness. He pleads for God's mercy to be poured down on them. And he does it by saying, Lord, according to your word, so that no one would look at you and say, is this the promise that you made Israel and now you just abandon it and start over? And he also does it by appealing to God's namesake. And he says, God, you delivered them from Egypt. What will the Egyptians say now? That you delivered them just so they can go out in the wilderness and die? Not for their sake, God. They are guilty and they do not deserve it. But for your namesake and for your glory alone will you save them. And it says that God relented from his wrath. But that does not, we shouldn't read into that because of Moses' prayer, they were forgiven. They're not forgiven. And the wrath isn't gone. God just gave them time. Because as you're going to see later in the chapter, the wrath is still there. But he's allowing Moses, the intercessor, the mediator, to go down and do some work. And so Moses goes back down the hill. Now when he gets down there, he's carrying the terms of the covenant in his hand. He's carrying the Ten Commandments. And when he sees with his own eyes what God had seen with his, it just seems like it's just all over. He's broken. The Ten Commandments are thrown to the ground, whether that was just out of frustration or whether that was a symbol of the fact that they've broken all the terms of the covenant, but they're thrown on the ground, it's just shattered. And then Moses goes to town. He calls out Aaron in front of everyone. He grinds down the golden calf that they were working and makes them drink it. And then he says, is anyone with me and going to still stand for the true and living God as opposed to this? And the tribe of Levi says, we're with you. So they are armed and they go to town, and 3,000 people who led this rebellion, this worship, 3,000 people are killed right there on the spot. Now it would be really easy if the story stopped there to say, Moses went down, he did the best he could, but he was just done with them. To think that Moses was up there, no, come on, Lord, give him a chance, just come on. And then when he walked down the hill and saw what was going on, he was just like, you know, forget it. Guys, it's just been a few days. You saw these miracles yourself. Do you know what I have been through to try to rescue you guys? Do you know what God has done on your behalf? The blood that was spilt in Egypt for your behalf? Do you understand all of this stuff and this is what you're doing? I'm done with you. Fine, forget it. There's no point to this anymore. And Moses could have been absolutely just done with them. He's certainly dealing with them harshly. But the story doesn't stop there. The story goes on to show an incredible insight into the heart of Moses that's really important. If you skip ahead to verse 30 of Exodus 32, it says, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. But look at what it says after that. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That is huge. I hope you underline that in your Bible. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. This is what's happening with Moses here. All of that happens. There's blood that's spilt. There's wrath of Moses for sure that's poured out, symbolic even of the wrath of God that's hanging in the balance. All of this stuff is done, but Moses goes home at night and he's doing some thinking. He goes, you know, I remember the patriarchs. I remember the history of Israel and how there were times when God allowed the sacrifices of innocent animals to be put forth to avert God's wrath. And then he says, I remember Passover, I instituted it. And they're guilty people. But because of that spotless lamb, because of that blood that was spilt, God's wrath averted them. Maybe he'll do it with me. That's what he's saying. That's a massive statement. He says, perhaps I can make atonement for their sin. And it says in verse 31, so Moses returned to the Lord. Moses begins making his way up the mountain. And he says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. If verse 32 were in a play, or if it was written in some sort of screenwriting kind of format, there would be a parenthesis that said, this line should be delivered with heartbreaking anguish and through an absolute choked up throat. Moses comes before God and he says, if you'll just forgive them, but he knows that that can't happen. He knows that a just God can't just turn a blind eye to such gross injustice. And so even mid-thought, the sentence is even interrupted. If you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. What he's saying is, I'll put my head on the chopping block if you'll spare my brethren. This is tremendous love for the people of Israel that Moses is exhibiting. Jesus himself would say, the one who Moses pictures for us in most ways, Jesus himself would say, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. And Moses is overcome with anguish over the fact that the wrath of God is due. He's seen what's happened down there and he knows they deserve it. And he knows there is nothing that can be done to change that. And so he throws his own life on the table and says, Lord, will you take me instead? Will you kill me? Will your wrath be carried on my shoulders instead of them? This is the emotional context of Romans chapter 9. This is the Old Testament picture of exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9. To read it any other way is just plain wrong. People have taken this passage and they've used it to make anti-Semitic remarks and attacks. There's been division, pride. There's been all kinds of things that have been done with Romans chapter 9. But the emotional context of what Paul says in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the same as we see practically in the life of Moses, a man who is overwhelmed with emotion and desperately longs to see his brethren spared. Now in Romans chapter 9, we see this in Paul in verse 1. It begins by saying, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul spends a whole verse kind of going, look, I promise you, I'm telling the truth. It's none of this cross your fingers, no outsees, no none of that stuff. Like, I swear, believe me, the Holy Spirit is testimony. I'm not lying that I have this grief in my heart. And so if you say, well, why is Paul doing that? Why is he trying so hard to convince us that he's not lying? Like, we've been believing you all along, bro. Why is there a problem here? Well, it's because the things that Paul is saying with regards to the nation of Israel can and have historically been construed as grossly anti-Semitic. Paul says in Romans 2 that the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the Jews. That the Jewish people who were intended to cause people to look at them and worship God now blaspheme God because the Jewish people, because of the examples that they set forth. So the blasphemy of the Gentiles is their fault. He says in Romans 3, verse 9, that every Jew is under sin, that all the Jews are under sin. He says in Romans 9, 3, that Israel is cursed and cut off from Christ. He says in Romans 11, 7, that Israel has failed to obtain that which God designed them for. So what he's saying is that Israel, it's their fault that others blaspheme. They're failures in God's mission. They've been cut off from God completely, though they fancy themselves the chosen ones, and that they're cursed, that they're just flat-out failures in general. And he's saying these comments in Romans to a group of people in which these Roman Christians, there was a growing sense of anti-Semitism because most of the persecution of Christians began in Jerusalem, began in Israel. And so they're looking at the Jewish people who, number one, killed Jesus, and number two, are now killing Christians. There's gross anti-Semitism that was happening. And Paul is saying, listen, I don't care what you're hearing about others. I don't care what your thoughts is. Listen, in my heart, towards my brethren, I have unceasing anguish and grief towards them. So severe that, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Same thing. Accursed means anathema. It means damned. He's saying, I wish that I could go to hell that they might be spared. That's the essence of what he's saying. But it's not exactly what he says. What he actually says is, I could wish, which would be like us saying, I wish that I could wish that I could go to hell or that I could suffer the wrath of God for the sake of Israel. Now, first of all, why is Israel the object of God's wrath? It's the exact same story that you see in Exodus. The people of Israel have rejected the deliverer. They've held to the law of God, and they've become self-righteous. The law, the terms of the covenant were given to point the people to God, to make them understand they can't live this out perfectly anyway, that they need a Savior, and that they would then live in faith dependent on God. But instead, the laws that they could keep, they became prideful about, they became puffed up. Instead of blessing other nations, they just gorged on all the blessings God gave them. They became introspective, prideful, arrogant, and they rejected the deliverer. We don't need a deliverer. Look how awesome we are. That was their attitude. And then on top of that, as he goes on to explain in verses 4 and 5, these people who have been given so many spiritual advantages, the history of Jesus goes through, the scriptures have been given to them, the priesthood, the temple, all of these advantages that were given to them, well, they're trusting in those advantages. They believe they're safe because they're Israel, when all of those things were intended to just point them to God and point them to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. So they've rejected the sin bearer. They've rejected their deliverer, just like Israel has back in the book of Exodus. And so as a result, when you reject the sin bearer, well, then you're in trouble, aren't you? And so Paul says, I wish that I could wish that I could be the one who takes the curse on for them. The reason he phrases it that way is this. First of all, God has not designed a world in which acts of loving sacrifice and righteousness are punished. That's not the world God designed. He punishes sin, but he's not designed a world in which a loving, righteous act is cursed. But that's nothing compared to the greater problem that's going on here. The problem is Romans chapter 7, because Paul's saying, I wish I could be the one who could give my life and be cursed for my brethren who've rejected God. But in Romans chapter 7, what did Paul say? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? So here's the guy who's saying, I wish that I could save them, but I'm fully aware I can't even save me. The scriptures go on to say in Galatians, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law. Go back to Moses. Why is it that Moses can't be the acceptable sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel? Because he's a murderer. He's got blood on his hands. And God calls the people of Israel a stiff-necked, stubborn people, unwilling to bow before God. Well, Moses does that from time to time himself. And so, what do? We need an acceptable curse bearer, because the scriptures say that all of us who fall short of these laws are under that curse. And that's where Galatians continues in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ bore our sins for us. This is why Paul goes on to say in Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of Christ. It was Jesus Christ, the only perfect, spotless lamb who could lay his life down as an acceptable propitiation, an acceptable sacrifice or atonement before God. So we can't bear one another's curses because we're cursed too. We need a curse bearer. And Israel's in trouble because they've rejected this curse bearer. They've said, instead of depending on God for deliverance, we're going to look at ourselves. And they became smug and self-righteous. That's why Jesus tells that story of the two prayers in the temple. First comes the religious man who says, I thank God that I am not a sinner like this guy, and that tax collector right there. What's he saying? I thank God I don't need deliverance because I'm good. That's what he's saying. And then you have this tax collector, the worst of the worst in that Hebrew culture. And what's his prayer? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. One is a prayer of self-righteousness that says, I don't need God because I'm awesome. And one is a prayer of humility that understands his need for deliverance and his begging for the grace of God. One represents the church, those who have put their faith in Christ. But Paul's saying this other one, this is Israel. They've rejected. The nation as a whole has rejected. And they're depending on their righteousness, they're depending on their advantages, they're depending on their nationality, and they think they're fine and amazing. And they don't even realize how lost they are. And so because of this, they've been rejected by God. They're not objects of mercy. And Paul knows this. And so when Paul writes Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's writing to say, this breaks my heart. Paul writes these chapters with tears. It is so important that we understand this, because these are chapters that have been used to vilify the Jewish people and to vilify non-believers in general in many areas. But that's not the heart of what's written. The late Ray Steadman tells a story of a church that had just fired its pastor and hired a new one. And one of the congregants was talking to someone and told him the story. And the guy says, so why did you fire your pastor? And he goes, well, he was always telling us that we were going to hell. And the guy said, well, what does your new pastor tell you? Well, he tells us we're going to hell too. Well, what's the difference? Well, the first guy, when he told us, it sounded like he liked it. But when this new guy tells us, it sounds like it breaks his heart. We were at the Gospel Coalition conference 2 years ago in Chicago, and James McDonald, at that time there was this issue going on with literal hell versus is there, and there was a book that had come out that caused a bunch of controversy, and so a lot of this was being talked about, and James McDonald from Chicago there was talking about hell and the realities of it and how dark it is and the punishment that is inevitable and the wrath of God, all those things that are so real. But then Alistair Begg, whom I love, in his thick Scottish accent, responded after that at this particular discussion. And he said, aye, but can you say that without a tear in your eye? That's the heart of God. Not just in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But in Scripture as a whole. So I ask you, if the context of this passage is deep grief and anguish and passion for the lost. Paul will go on to say in Romans 10, the very first verse, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved." So what about us? In a nation blessed with so many advantages, in a nation where so often we can be tempted to cling to the biblical history of our nation as almost evidence of why we're blessed. Or what about us who grew up in the church? We are surrounded by the very same things every single day. We live in a culture of people that are dependent upon the great. We're America. We're awesome. We don't need deliverance. We deliver other people. We live in a culture where 75% of our population claims to be Christian, but most of it is just because mom and dad went to church, not because they have any genuine, real relationship with God, and their lives certainly don't show it. We live in a culture where religious freedom and even religious practices like this, dare I say there's even people in this room now that believe you're fine because you're here. And it's just not true. It was never intended to be about you, about what you do, about what you bring to the table, or how good you are. Because Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we see these same issues around us, does it create in us the same heart that Moses had, the same heart that Paul had, the same heart that the Bibles portray? Is that your heart to the unbeliever in the world around you? Let me ask you this. Do you anguish over those who are unbelievers around you? Like, do you anguish? Or has it just become kind of normal? What about those closest to you? For these two guys, this is essentially their family. Though it's their nation, they're calling them, these are my brothers, my kindred. What about you? You're going to be getting together with family, most likely, all of you, through the holidays. And I can't imagine any of us can say of every member of our family that they're walking with God, that they're part of the covenant of faith with Jesus Christ, covered by his sacrifice. Do you grieve over that? Are you consumed with anguish over that? Or is it just like, you know, but that's, I need to give them space. I need to respect their opinions. It's just the way it is. Maybe it just becomes familiar. And we're just used to it. It doesn't even affect us, maybe. It doesn't cross our minds. What about our enemies? I mean, Israel was trying to kill Paul. His brethren that he loved so much, everywhere he went to preach, they came chasing to try to kill him. What about those with great privileges? Our focus often in the holidays comes upon those who are struggling, those who are disadvantaged, and rightfully so, especially in the consumeristic driven culture that we live in, rightfully so. But what about those who have every advantage in the world, those that we would almost look up to, if you will, not people that we would view as objects of our mercy? For so many people, these advantages that they all have are the very things that keep them away from dependence on God. Do we anguish over that? Or just shake our heads like, not me, poor you? What about this one? Do you anguish over those who are great sinners? I mean, great sinners. Maybe to make it more personal, do you anguish over those who have sinned greatly against you? That's harder, isn't it? You know what might be the problem with that? That's so hard, man. Maybe the issue with that is the fact that we fail to see ourselves as one of them. That was Israel's problem. We're awesome. We're God's people. We're saved. We don't need to be saved. Paul says, there's no one that can make that claim. That there is no one here that doesn't need Jesus to carry their curse. And when we rightly understand that, that should wipe away any sense of arrogancy or looking down on those as sinners with contempt. It should cause us to look with mercy upon them because we have been objects of such great mercy. I'll tell you guys, this is wish list time. Maybe your kids are already making out Christmas lists, wish lists. I remember as a kid, Sears and JCPenney catalog. It was good days when those things showed up. You remember those? Circle the things you want and all that. Well, I'm actually working on an article right now that I'm going to post on our website eventually. My wish list for our church. Things that I believe that God would say, this is my wish list for Heritage. And this is going to be on there. It is that we have a heart of anguish for those who are lost. That we would hurt, that we would, there would be an emotive response, that it wouldn't be indifference. I mean, indifference, that's hatred. But that it would be love and anguish and hurt for those that are around us that are lost. You know, in our church culture now, there are seminars and books and people you can bring in to do all kinds of church growth teachings to tell you how to make your church amazing and more awesome and more incredible. But most of the things that they will tell you about and teach you about in those, and I've heard some of these, most of them are really intended to attract other church people from other churches to make your church even bigger. Churches are guaranteed to grow if they're reaching the lost for Jesus. If you're bringing people in that don't know Christ, you'll grow. You don't need systems. You don't need to fancy and polish. You don't need to do any of those things. The heart of God has always been that we would reach the lost. And I'm going to just super quickly, way quicker than I intended, give you five reasons why I believe that this is God's heart for us, not just Jeff's list. Number one, this is because this is what Israel had failed to do, and all of the prophetic writings in the Bible are written to that end. Israel, you have missed the mark. You have missed your mission. You've missed your calling. Number two, because this is the heart of Christ. That as he looked over the city of Jerusalem, but as he came in, that triumphant entry that was foretold in the scriptures, they should have known their Messiah was coming, and they weren't. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They didn't feel like they needed deliverance from sin. They wanted a warrior king to make their nation more awesome. That's what they wanted. But what does it say about Jesus? That he wept over the city, saying, if you had only known. And that even as he was hung on the tree by those very same people, he prayed, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's his heart. Number three, this is just what it means to be a disciple. I used to read like the spiritual gifts in Ephesians and later in Romans and see evangelism listed. And I would think, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism myself, so I don't have to worry about that part. Whew. And it was like, thank goodness, let someone else do all the witnessing and sharing Jesus and I'll go do my helps thing or whatever it is. But that's just not true. The scriptures, in the very first calling of the disciples, the first thing that the Bible tells us at all, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As the first description given to the disciples. And I don't mean fly fishing because I know I can get a little psycho on that, but this is what I'm saying. Fishing is not optional among Christians. It's just not. You haven't been saved so that you can go, oh, I arrived. You've been sent. Fishing is not optional. Number four. I wish I had more time on these. Number four, because this was what Christ did for us, and this is what he instructs us to do. Before his death, Jesus comes to the disciples, and he takes off his garment. He robes himself as a servant, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And he says, I'm doing this because if you're not clean, you won't have any part with me. And then he says, now I've done this to give you an example of how you should do to one to another. Now some would take that to mean that foot washing becomes like this ceremonial ordinance of the church that we should do regularly. And while I do believe that there's awesome benefit from that in the right setting, make sure you know them. That's probably a good idea before you start scrubbing someone's toes, I would imagine. But while I do believe that there can be benefit and there's humility and all those things in that, that's not really what that says. When it says this is the example, the word there in Hebrew, he could have used another word if he said, this is exactly what I want you to do. The word he used is pattern. What he means is, this is what I want you to pattern your lives after, that you would humble yourselves so that others might come to me. Paul talks about it in Philippians where he says, let this heart be in you that was in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus was so, he was God, he was established, but he didn't hold on to those things. He turned that down, he set that aside to come and humble himself to indwell amongst us for our salvation. That's the heart that we're to have. And this is the heart Moses had, because if you remember, when Moses is there, God says, go down there that my wrath might burn so I can consume them. And why does he say it? So that I can make a great nation out of you. Can you imagine that temptation? Moses, they're losers, they're failures, you're the man now, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But Moses didn't bite on that. His heart wasn't in personal fulfillment. His heart was for the lost. And that's what it should be for us. It's what Jesus was. It's why when Satan comes to Jesus, when he tempted him, he said, all these nations can be yours. Just bow now. I'll give it to you now. What he's saying is, you don't have to suffer for these lost people. Just be king now. But if Jesus had done that, you and I would be literally damned. That's the heart of Christ for us. And number five, and this is the last one, because this is the only way that we will find joy. Because right after that, Jesus says to them, blessed are you if you do these things. It is in your best interest that you be on mission with God, that we have a heart of horrible anguish that it might lead to exceeding joy. Say, can the church be joyful and anguish at the same time? I hope Heritage is a place absolutely marked by grieving and joy. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And look, the honest truth is this, guys. You don't know the days that are left for you or those around you. But the Bible does say that when we are returned to heaven, when we are returned in our relationship with God, when we are there face to face, that the knowledge of the former things is going to pass away. So that unbeliever in your family that you love now, for the sake of your eternal joy in heaven, you are not going to remember them anymore. So now, today is the day of salvation. And so this is my challenge for you today. Because how does this play out practically? There's a million ways. How do we do this? How do we reach others? What should we do? There's so much. It could be as much as you finally just having the guts to call that coworker of yours and sit down and have lunch and have that awkward discussion. Or it could just be the way that we start just by showing love one for another in here. I read someone had posted this week about how at the women's thing last week that they came, didn't know anybody, didn't really know what to do, and someone as they were coming in greeted them, showed them kindness, and said, hey, do you know anyone here? Why don't you sit with us? And then she went on to talk about how blessed and happy she was that she had come. Do you know how different that story can end if someone doesn't extend themselves out there, even in awkwardness to people that they don't know, and just reach a hand out to one another? Those stories end bad all the time. We've got to do that. We've got to find ways of doing that. But my whole point today is this. If we don't have a heart of grief and compassion for the lost, we won't do any of those things anyway. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's the things that we value and treasure in our heart that will affect what we live for out there. So Heritage, little family meeting today, will you join me as we humble ourselves before God and let's ask that he give us such a heart. Why don't you stand and bow before God with me, would you? God, we do not have this in us. These are not things that are natural to our hearts, Father. These are evidences of the fruit of your Spirit, and Father, we need them desperately. Lord, I pray that you would convict us and change us by your Spirit, Lord, the spirits of selfishness or consumerism or self-righteousness, the thing that keeps our focus on us so much. And Father, would you give us your heart? Lord, it's the same heart that sought wretches like us. So, Lord, we start there. We thank you for saving us, Lord. For those here that have given their life to you, Lord, I pray that they would join with me in just worshiping you and praising you for the grace and salvation that comes today.